Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The idea of being in prison is intimidating enough on its own, but the prospect of being in what is called solitary confinement is even more horrifying. A prison within a prison, these cells are usually reserved for the worst of the worst. Troublemakers whose dangerous behavior has resulted in them being moved to solitary confinement. Practices vary, but generally speaking, you're placed in a cell that is perhaps less in size than a horse stable. It contains a bed frame and a toilet and very little else, a pillow and a blanket. And the sheets that you sleep in are rolled up every morning and passed through double doors to a guard on the other side. They are returned only in the evening. Two meals a day are served. Often the food is in a large pile, all mixed together. And prisoners spend anywhere from 22 to 23 and a half hours a day in that cell. And most of that time is spent in utter darkness. Prisoners who've endured solitary confinement would speak of the little games that they would play to try to pass the time. One prisoner talked about tearing a button off of his prison jumper, throwing it in the air in the darkness, and then searching for it on hands and knees until he found it, and doing this over and over again until either he was too exhausted to continue or his knees hurt too much. Most prisoners only go to solitary confinement once. That's enough to persuade most of them to avoid ever going back again and to change their behavior. I've read of prisoners who have wept at the end of their brief exercise period, begging not to be put back into the isolation and darkness. In such a place, you are left entirely alone with your thoughts and your memories. Now, the Apostle Paul was not in solitary confinement or in complete darkness, but he was in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. This was an underground dungeon. I described it to you last week, two chambers, one over the other. There was very little food given to the prisoners, just enough to keep them alive. There was no sanitation. You were kept in close quarters with however many other prisoners were in there at the time. There was very little light, especially in the lower chamber, which could only be reached through a hole in the floor of the upper chamber. If you were condemned to death, as the Apostle Paul was, then you were either lowered or cast into the bottom chamber and there to await your execution in the damp, smelly, rat-infested darkness with the other prisoners who were in that situation. This was Paul's circumstances when he wrote the words of 2 Timothy. He knew he was soon to die, he just did not know when. And there in the darkness and the misery of that dungeon, Paul remembered, and his memories were especially of his young protege and helper, Timothy. Paul's memories did not condemn him or plague him with guilt, as most prisoners did. Paul had done nothing wrong. Paul was unjustly imprisoned by the mad Nero for the crime of preaching the gospel. Once in my life, I've met someone who was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. His name was Nasser. He was from the Sudan. He said he had been imprisoned three times for the crime of preaching the gospel. And he said the last time for many months, and he grew quiet, and he simply said, "It was very hard." And so Paul's memories of preaching the gospel with other helpers, especially of Timothy, came back to him, and they were a source of great comfort and encouragement to him in his final miserable days, physically speaking. Paul's thoughts turned to his younger partner in the gospel, and knowing that he will soon be put to death, he is especially concerned to tell Timothy all kinds of things that will help him after Paul is gone. So you read through this short letter, and it is cram-packed with exhortations and instructions, Paul telling Timothy to be sure and do this or that. But before he dives into those things, he first remembers Timothy himself. And four times in verses 3-7, four times in five verses, he speaks about remembering, being reminded, or of reminding. In the darkness of his circumstances, it was the light of his memories, especially about Timothy, that sustained his courage and his hope. And Paul remembers Timothy, and we can find in his thoughts, in his memories, some truths to sustain our courage and give us hope and instruction as well. First, Paul said, I remember you in my prayers. In verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now, if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, he starts out saying a very curious thing. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. And when you think that this is the same man who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, who ravaged the church, who delivered up believers in Jesus to prison and even to their own deaths, you might wonder how in the world Paul could say that he served God with a clear conscience. Well, he had to have meant that he served God with a clear conscience from the time that he himself became a believer in Christ. The Lord Jesus himself had confronted Paul on the Damascus Road with these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there is a precious truth revealed in the Lord's words that when someone inflicts pain and suffering on those who believe in Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself suffers with them. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. The point here is that Paul at that point realized that this Jesus whom he had been fighting was actually Lord and God. He repented of his former way of life. He became a believer in Jesus himself. And when he did, the very moment that Paul believed in Jesus, Jesus washed his sins away, all of them. And Paul became a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Paul could say that he served God with a clear conscience because he knew that his sins were all washed away in God's sight. Now, if God can forgive Saul of Tarsus and make him into Paul the Apostle, this means that God really does make all things new when you put your trust in Christ. Sometimes people will say to me, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, and I probably don't need to know. But God knows, and he still loves you, and he can still forgive your sins. Sometimes people will tell me, God can't forgive me. And the answer to that is no, yes, he can forgive you. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus has paid the toll, if you will. And he can forgive you. And then sometimes people say, well, I know that I'm forgiven, but I know that because of what I've done, I've got to do this or I've got to do that to make up for what I've done. And loved ones, that is an insult to the sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, before he dismissed his spirit, he said three words, "It is finished." And there isn't anything that you or I can add to that or need to add to that. Let yourself believe the good news. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God wipes the slate clean. Now, Paul is thinking about, obviously, how he has carried on from past generations. And it's his fervent hope that Timothy will carry on from him. Paul's grateful to God, not just because Timothy has helped him for the last 15 years or so, but also because of his hope that Timothy represents for the future. Paul is facing death, and he's grateful to know that Timothy is going to carry on the gospel work. Now, Paul had desired others to pray for him. In Ephesians 6, he said, and lastly, pray for me that utterance might be given to me, that I might open my mouth to preach the gospel as I ought to preach. This from the Apostle Paul. He wanted people to pray for him. And he mentioned in his letters several times people that he was praying for. It's a powerful encouragement to others when you pray for them and let them know you're praying for them, not in some boastful way, but in a way that lets them know your heart. And Paul especially prayed for Timothy, his son in the faith. He prayed for Timothy, he said, constantly, night and day. These were phrases that he used in other places to mean continually, repeatedly, without letting up, just exactly like when you have a persistent cough. Paul was in prison. He could do little else but pray. And pray he did. And Paul knew that prayer was effective, as James said in James 5. Paul knew that God was a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. O thou that hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. And it is exactly here that unbelievers will often attack us most harshly. Last Sunday morning, a gunman entered the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, a small church of no more than 50 in attendance, a Southern Baptist church, a church filled with people like us, our brothers and sisters, our people, a church of no more than 50 in a town of about 800, about the size of Clay City. He opened fire and he killed 26 people, men, women, even small children. This man, may I say to you, was really attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus suffers grief and anguish for his people, for those people, when they died. And the moment they did, he greeted them with open arms, because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The shooting spree was only put to an end by another man with a gun, a good guy who shot back to protect those who were still alive. It is the worst mass shooting at a place of worship in our country's history. In the aftermath of that shooting, House Speaker Paul Ryan posted these words on his Twitter account, quote, "Reports out of Texas are devastating. The people of Sutherland Springs need our prayers right now." And in response, thousands of people attacked Speaker Ryan for his comment. One of them said, quote, "Of the cruelest, ironic things you could say, you said prayers." And then with each word on a separate line, this response said, "They were murdered in a church by a gunman. What is wrong with you?" Tuesday morning of this past week, my father wanted to get a haircut. So before I left him to come back to Linton, I called and we made an appointment, and I took him to his barber. And as we sat and waited in the shop for his turn, an older man and woman came in and sat not too far from us. I do not mean to be unkind when I say that the man appeared to have diminished mental capacities. He repeated things over and over again, such as how he had his money at the ready to pay for his haircut and for the woman's. And then he got on to how much he hated cell phones. And he would say these things over and over again. And the woman, presumably his wife, just nodded her head patiently and appeared to be trying to keep him as calm and quiet as possible. About the time they called my father to get his haircut, I heard this man say this, quote, "That guy went into a church and shot all those people, and they were praying. That shows you right there," and I'm going to paraphrase his words, "that shows you right there it's all a bunch of animal excrement. There isn't any God. How easy would it have been for God to give that man a heart attack and keep him from killing all those people? That shows you right there there isn't any God. It's all a bunch of animal excrement." And he said these things over and over with great glee. And I was glad that my father didn't overhear what he said. The lady just kept nodding her head as though she was hoping he would quiet down again. And after a few moments, he returned to talking about how he had his money ready to pay for the haircut and how much he hated cell phones. For my part, given his apparent diminished capacities, I was not inclined at all to try to argue with him. But that man and the thousands who excoriated Speaker Ryan on Twitter and many others who seemed to take a perverse delight in a gunman killing people while they prayed in church, as though it disproves everything that we believe, they're all operating under a wrong assumption. We went into this in depth on Wednesday night, but let me just say this. The Bible shows clearly that sometimes the godless rise up and do violence to the godly, and this has been happening ever since Cain murdered Abel. God has never one time promised to keep those who believe in Him from all harm or from all acts of violence at the hands of others. Loved ones, they crucified God's own Son, and we are not above our Master. Speaking of this very thing, the Apostle Paul, quoting the book of Psalms, said, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Sometimes evil rises up and causes harm to God's own people. And when it does, we have to trust to God's promise to overrule evil and make even bad things work together for good for those who love Him in His own time. Now, Paul himself, as he wrote this, was soon to lose his life at the hands of Nero's axemen just for preaching the gospel of Jesus. But you have only to read the book of Acts to see how many times God delivered Paul from danger and death in answer to the prayers of others. Paul believed in prayer. He knew prayer to be effective. He wanted people to pray for him. He prayed for Timothy, and he did not consider it a waste of time. Neither should we. Pray for others. Pray for one another. Pray for our church. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Paul remembered prayer, and he remembered Timothy in his prayers constantly, night and day. Loved ones, we've tried everything else. Maybe we better pray like God told us to do. Or as somebody said, when all else fails, read the instructions. Then Paul said, "I remember your tears." Verse 4. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Timothy's tears revealed his love for Paul. Maybe Paul was remembering a tearful goodbye that he'd said to Timothy. Maybe Timothy had written to Paul about his reaction, about hearing of Paul's imprisonment. Timothy shed tears for Paul because he loved Paul. But Timothy's tears also revealed his fears. He had fears for Paul's safety. He had fears for Paul's life. He no doubt had fears for what he would do after Paul was gone. What is the answer when we have fears like this? The only answer is for us to trust God, to cling to Him, to His sovereign rule. We walk by faith, not by sight. And there are times when it's not going to make sense, but we have to trust in what He has told us of His power to overrule evil. It may be that God will answer our prayers, just as He had answered prayers so often before and delivered Paul from danger. Or it may be that evil will happen, and that God will then overrule and ultimately overcome the evil, just as He did with His Son. Jesus' crucifixion was made to work for immense great good, for our salvation, with the unexpected event of Jesus' resurrection. We have our deadlines, and we think, if this happened, it's all lost. And our Fridays come, and we think it's all over. But you wait. As Tony Campolo said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. God's still in charge. We have to trust in God's presence, His provision, and His promise to overrule evil. That's the answer to our tears and our fears. Sometimes I get so fed up with politics. And I've got political opinions, and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. And I tell you what, people every now and then talk about starting a new party. I'm pretty fed up with the ones we got, I'll just say that. Either or. But every time I think, boy, it's pretty ugly, then I see British politics. Have you ever watched the British House of Commons? Political opponents sit across from each other, across from what they call the well, and they routinely shout out their accusations. They use polite language. Can it be the esteemed gentleman? But their body language and their tone is anything but friendly. And they shout out their arguments, their accusations rather. That's accusations and arguments together. I just made up a new word. Write that down. They shout at each other. And in that context, it is impossible to make your opponents either shut up or go away. But you can rise and answer them back. And sometimes you can do it in a way that shuts them up for a little while. In a similar way, we can't really make our tears or our fears or the things that cause them go away, but we can answer our tears and fears with God's presence and His power and His promises to us. That's enough to answer back and quiet our tears and our fears for a while. Paul longed to see Timothy before he died, and the prospect of seeing him filled Paul with joy. Who is there in your life who might feel that way about you? Who is there that you have given a reason to feel joy in their heart when they see you? Or do people see you coming and groan inwardly? When it comes to remembering both our own tears and the tears of others, two thoughts occurred to me. The first one was something that Steve Brown wrote to me in a letter a few years ago. I described a difficult situation that I was facing, and he wrote back to give me some advice, and it was good advice. And then he closed by saying, "Cheer up, Dave. Either it'll get better or you'll die. Either way, you'll be okay." And I laughed when he said that, but it's true. Either way, we'll be okay. We may cry tears motivated by our own fears for ourselves or someone else, but in the end, because of God's overarching, overruling providence, we'll be okay either way. Not so the lost. Nay, I say to you, the people who died in that church last Sunday are happy beyond our imagination right now. And someone asked me, "Will that gunman pay for what he's done?" May I say to you, the moment he died, he began paying for what he did to Christ's little ones. Either way, we'll be okay. Second thought is one I heard years ago from an old preacher. He said, quote, "Be kind to everyone because everyone's having a tough time." This is, again, the kind of thing that I'll only share with you because I'm certain that he'll never hear it. My father isn't as quick to figure percentages on tips as he used to be with his engineer's mind and what he's going through. And he used to be a pretty generous tipper. And sometimes he'll leave just a dollar or two now when it really needed to have been more. And one waitress at a restaurant we ate in one Monday night was working extra hard to bring my father things that he'd forgotten, things that he needed. And when we left, he laid $2 on the table. And it really wasn't enough. I didn't know what to do, really. After we got back to the truck, I made an excuse, and I ran back into the restaurant for a few moments. And the waitress had already cleared our table and picked up her tip. And I went up to her and I handed her a few more dollars. And I said, "You deserved a better tip than we left you." And to my surprise, she looked at me and started to tear up a little. And she said, "Thank you. If you knew what kind of day I've had, thank you." Be kind to everyone, because everyone's having a tough time. Be mindful of the tears of others as I remember your tears. And then Paul said, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." Verse 5. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Now, Paul had traveled and lived and ministered and worked with Timothy for 15 years. And the more he got to know Timothy, the more convinced he was that Timothy's faith was genuine, sincere. The word sincere literally meant unhypocritical. The Greek word for actor was hypokrites, and it meant literally one who held up a mask, because in those days, actors played parts by holding up a mask in front of their face. So in other words, in Paul's estimation, Timothy wasn't holding up a mask when it came to his faith in Christ. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't playing a part. His faith was real. How many tell-all books or documentaries on television reveal what we'd really rather not find out about somebody famous, somebody we like or maybe admired at one point, and we find out they're an entirely different person when they're out of the public eye? In those cases, the more we learn about them, the more disappointed we are. This was not the case with Timothy. Paul had seen him up close and personal. He traveled with him. He'd worked with him. He got to know him very well. And the more he got to know him, the more sincere Timothy's faith proved. My question to you and to me, can somebody say that about you? As they get to know you better, can they say that your faith really is sincere, unhypocritical? Or are you wearing a mask? So where did Timothy get his sincere faith? Well, he got it from the best possible place to get it. Oh, from the church, you say. No, from the family, I say, and so says the Scripture. It may be very well that when the Apostle Paul met Timothy, that he was the one finally to lead Timothy to saving faith in Christ. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were both believers, and they saw to it that Timothy was raised to know Jesus and the things of God. The best place to learn about God is within your own family. Well, but not everybody has the blessing and the privilege of coming from a believing family, or at least not entirely. Even Timothy came from a family that apparently was spiritually broken. Timothy's father was a Greek. He apparently was an unbeliever. If he had been a believer, Paul would have mentioned him here in this context. So spiritually speaking, Timothy's circumstances were less than ideal. He did not have the influence of a godly father. But he did have the influence of a believing mother and grandmother, and they either led Timothy to saving knowledge of Jesus themselves, or they prepared his heart so that Timothy was ready when Paul came along to receive Jesus. Don't dismiss the importance of your contribution to your children or your grandchildren's spiritual life just because not everybody in your family is a Christian. I've seen from personal experience that having a godly family does not guarantee that a person will be godly themselves. In the youth group in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the kids that we had the most problems with came from second and third generation Christian families. And some of the kids with the sweetest spirit either came from non-Christian families or from broken homes. Many people come from a believing family and then abandon their family's faith later. And many fine Christians have come from unbelieving families. Nevertheless, the first best place to learn about Jesus is not church, but the home where that's possible. Church shouldn't be seen as the only place they learn. It should be seen as a place that reinforces what they learn at home. Paul remembered Timothy's sincere faith. And then Paul reminded Timothy about something. He said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, we're not told exactly what event Paul was referring to here. Some think that this is what amounted to what we would call Timothy's ordination, a public ceremony setting him aside for the work of the gospel ministry. Others think that this was just a more personal one-on-one meeting between Paul and Timothy. In the days of transition described in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit sometimes was given with the act of the apostles physically laying their hands on someone. According to Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is given to us when we believe on Christ now. That is the norm for our age. But the laying on of hands is a powerful, comforting, symbolic gesture, even when it's not accompanied by a supernatural manifestation. It's still very meaningful. For this reason, it's most often included in ordination services and often in prayers for the sick. In Timothy's case, the gift, or the gift of the Spirit that he received, was probably teaching and preaching the gospel, not in the supernatural sense that Paul and the other apostles would do, but in the more ordinary sense that preachers of the gospel other than the apostles have been doing for 20 centuries now. But just because you have a gift doesn't mean it's all okay. You have to use your gift. You have to exercise it. Paul used the word picture of stirring up the embers of a dying flame, putting more wood on the fire. In his day, in the colder parts of the year, this was the first thing that anybody in a household did upon arising. They stirred up the embers. They fanned into flame the coals to have heat in the house. Now, this isn't to imply that somehow Timothy had grown cold or lethargic spiritually. Every Christian needs to stir up his or her gift in the body of Christ, or the church will never benefit from it. And you'll never come to know the deep satisfaction of using your gift. Brothers and sisters, stir up your gift. The deacons and I have checked the Greek, and just because he used the illustration doesn't mean we're allowed to poke you with a stick, though the urge sometimes is overwhelming. Brothers and sisters, stir up your gift. Paul's answer to Timothy's immediate fears and his answer to Timothy's own timid, retiring personality is to tell us, to tell Timothy, for God gave us a spirit. Now, maybe he's referring to human spirit, but down in verse 14, he specifically refers to the Holy Spirit. He's probably referring to the Holy Spirit here in verse 8 too. God has given us his spirit, and God's spirit is not one of fear. God does not want his children to spend their lives under a cloud of fear. Instead, in answer to our weakness, he gives us his spirit of power. In answer to our loneliness and the hate we sometimes experience from others and the hate we sometimes feel ourselves, God gives us instead his spirit of love. And in answer to the passions that can wreck our lives, God gives us his spirit of discipline and self-control. The Bible teaches that you receive God's Spirit when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:13. And Jesus said, as we read together a while ago, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you become aware of the evil in your own heart? Have you asked God to forgive your sins? Do you know that he will forgive you because Christ died for us? Have you received the same Spirit of Christ that so transformed the life of Saul of Tarsus and made him into Paul the Apostle? And if you have received him, if you are a Christian, do your embers need stirring up? Do you need to fan into flame the gift that is in you? Have you grown cold in your Christian life? You'll never bless your brothers and sisters. You'll never do the church any good or make any kind of impact on unbelievers if your fire has grown cold. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father, we cannot remain unchanged after we have heard your word. We pray just now that you not let the enemy come and steal away any of the seed sown in hearts this morning. We pray that your word would sink down in our ears, as Jesus said, that it would find good soil in our heart. And oh, Lord God, we are either hardened when we hear your word, or we open ourselves to you and become soft and compliant. How will our response be today? Oh, Lord Jesus, if there's someone here who has never trusted in Christ, oh, help them to know it is not as the world says. There are people here and across the world whose lives have been profoundly changed the moment they trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And, oh, God, you do not answer all of our prayers, but you answer so many of them in such wonderful ways. We know that you are there. We live in an evil world, and oh God, we pray, help us stir up the embers of our flame, to fan into flame the gifts that you have given us, whatever they might be, that we might serve you faithfully in our generation. And oh God, we do pray that you would deliver us from evil and deliver us from the evil one. But either way, Father, help us to stand for you, to live for you. There's someone here this morning who has never put their trust in Christ. May they see their need of you, and may they see you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.